With me to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. And look with me at the 6th chapter. At a phrase from the 14th verse. This being the first Sunday of the year, this is what we have come to regard as Bible Sunday here at Dayspring. It is the Sunday in which I urge, pester, and badger you to begin to read the Bible through this year. And you can do it with most Bibles if you but read 5 pages a day. And if you've got the New Geneva Study Bible, just keep on reading 5 pages a day of text. And I think you can do it. There's so much in the Geneva Study Bible, you know, in terms of sidebars and footnotes, that some pages contain 2 or 3 lines of text. But if you keep on reading the equivalent of 5 pages of text, you can do the Bible through in 1997. 5 pages a day puts the Bible away. Remember that. Now, on the first Sunday of the year, oh, and by the way, there is another method to reading the Bible, and it's one that many people have been blessed by for more than a century, and that is the method devised by the young Scott minister Robert Murray McShane. And we're trying to get hold of that Bible reading method, but I certainly can provide some copies of it for you. That involves starting the Bible in 4 different places and reading 1 chapter from each book starting on January the 1st. So you would have to catch up for the 5 days you've missed. But you start at the 4 great beginnings of Scripture. You start Genesis 1, and you start in Ezra 1 and Matthew 1. And Acts 1, and that's how you go through the Bible. Genesis 1 is, of course, the beginning of beginnings. Ezra is the beginning of the restoration of Israel after the captivity. Matthew 1 is the beginning of the life of Jesus, and Acts 1 is the beginning of the church and the spread of Christianity. So if you start with those 4 and begin to read through the Bible from those points, you're reading 4 chapters a day. Generally, there are some exceptions to it. You're reading 4 chapters a day, and you're reading in various places. And the great advantage of that is that it keeps your attention on the main subject of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. You're never far from emphasis on Him. I have asked you to turn to Ephesians 6:14 today, because I want you to notice a phrase there in the great section on the whole armor of God. You may know that these 11 verses have produced massive classic expositions. There was a Church of England minister named William Gurnall who wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armor. Some 1,400 pages on these 11 verses from Ephesians 10 through 20. In our own day, there have been 2 volumes of masterful sermons done by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The whole armor of God is a vast subject, an exciting subject, a subject that equips you as Christian warriors, which you are. And it is a section of Scripture that will repay the most extensive study that you can give it. What I want you to see is the opening phrase of verse 14 in Ephesians 6. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. As you may know, Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this magnificent letter, and it was very easy to get inspiration because he was chained to a Roman soldier. And all he had to do was look across the table and say, here is good subject matter for how we Christians should be equipped. And in his list of armor, his panoplia, he mentions having girded your waist with truth. In other words, having truth put around you as a belt. The interesting thing about truth in this postmodern world is that except for the areas of technology and science, we are not inclined anymore to believe in absolute truth. We are not inclined to believe that certain things are in a fixed manner that there is absolutely no controversy about. So we have truth set up as relative. Whatever may be true for you, we think may not necessarily be true for me. This is the philosophy that was espoused 2,000 years ago by the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. You remember that early one spring morning in the beginning of months, the month of Nisan, at Passover time, he was awakened by the chief priests and scribes, and he went into his judgment hall where the Lord Jesus Christ was arraigned before him as a prisoner. Pilate was no doubt sleepy. He certainly was irritable. He was sarcastic because of a hastily convened and inconvenient trial. And when he confronted the Lord Jesus Christ, he asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Obviously believing that he could not possibly be. Jesus answered him, you remember, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so after Jesus finished his reply, Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Meaning just as many mean today. Who can say for sure what truth is? And as far as Pilate was concerned, Jesus was simply deluded. He had some sort of fantastic notion about himself, but he was not a dangerous character. And at that point, Pilate went back out to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in him at all." It is clear that when Pilate asked the question, "What is truth?" he was being cynical. His was the attitude of the modern man and woman. Truth is going to change from individual to individual. It's going to change with advances in knowledge. It's going to change with the evolution of social customs. And it is ultimately unknowable and uncertain. Pilate would never have written what Paul wrote, "Having girded yourselves with truth." He would have said, "Having girded your waist with whatever seems good at the moment." Or, "Having girded your waist with whatever is expedient or whatever is practical." Because you remember, a short time after he asked what is truth, he gave in to the Jews. Because they represented Jesus finally and craftily as a threat to Caesar. And Pilate knew one thing. Truth or falsehood didn't matter because his job was at stake. And that's what finally, ultimately made the difference. That was reason to act. That was expedient. That was practical. That meant something. Pilate girded his loins with whatever was necessary to get along in life. Well, brothers and sisters, that just won't work as you wrestle against principalities and powers. And Ephesians reminds you that you do. When you became a Christian, you developed a whole hell full of enemies. You developed a group of opponents that once numbered among a third of the angels, and they are against you, and they work on your flesh, and they work on your mind, and you will wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You and I were called to a battle. And that is one of the reasons that we read the Bible every year, that we read the Bible frequently. Norman Schwarzkopf said a couple of years ago, as he was diagnosed with cancer, that the first thing he did was begin to read all about it, because he said that the first tactic of a wise general is to know and understand your enemy. Fortunately, and to God be the glory, Schwarzkopf is in remission. He is cancer-free. But one of the first things he did was arm himself with knowledge. You and I are called upon to do that as Christians. We are in grave danger of being tossed about with every wind of doctrine, which we do not. I was delighted a number of years ago when a friend of mine was explaining to her neighbor, who never went to church, the principles of the Reformed faith. Now, this woman had been out of church for a number of years, but she read her Bible. And so my friend was prepared for an argument, prepared for a fight, telling her the 5 points and the doctrines of Reformed theology. And to her surprise, her neighbor said, "Well, that's true. All that's in the Bible, you see." Fortunately, one of the friend's advantages was that perhaps she hadn't gone to a church in a while, and she was just reading Scripture and getting the doctrines of grace in her mind. But it was, of course, sinful from that point on to not assemble with the other saints, and she now knew about a friend and a church where the doctrines of grace were preached. The point is, she found them in Scripture. Scripture tells us about our enemy. It also tells us about the one that Martin Luther called the right man on our side. It tells us that if God is for us, who can be against us? And the theme of Scripture is the extent to which God is for us, that He loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But we have to, in order to build on that knowledge and to take the fullest advantage of it, understand and believe the truth. And Satan's primary tactic against us is to make us doubt and to keep us from trusting in the Word of God. His very first utterance in the Bible was to Eve when he said, "Has God indeed said this? Are you sure God has said this? What is truth?" He was basically saying the same thing that Pilate said. And when Eve said, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we may not eat of it, neither shall we touch it, lest we die." And in William Tyndale's great translation, Satan said at that point, "Tush, you shall not die." And that's what he's always saying to you and me. Tush, you can do this. Tush, you can do that. Tush, it's not really true. Tush, you don't want to be a fanatic. He's always saying tush something to you that's making you doubt the Word of God. Isn't it all a little unclear? And isn't it just a little bit uncertain? You know, you can't know things about God for sure. You can't be certain of what the Bible says, let alone what it means. And what about all those textual questions? And didn't the church corrupt it all? And how do we know what God said? And how do we know what was just devised by the deluded followers of Jesus? Well, brothers and sisters, Satan's goal in your life is to have you in a state of postmodern confusion about what is truth, so that you will never obey this text this morning. You will never stand having girded your waist with truth, because ultimately you'll believe there's no such thing. But make no mistake, when you do that, when you say there is no truth, or when you say this word is not true, you are sitting in judgment on God. You are sitting in judgment on God and His Word. You contrast that position with the statement of Martin Luther, when at the Diet of Worms, the officials demanded that he recant of all of his teachings. And he said, "My conscience is held captive by the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other." He had girded himself with truth. He had put on the belt of truth. He was practically standing alone against the world at that time as he obeyed this text. I want to show you today, on this first Sunday of the year, the importance of truth, because we in our society have almost forgotten it. Truth did not matter all that much in the last presidential election. And I'm referring to both candidates. Truth is something that we don't even look for anymore in the world. But we can look for it here in God's Word. And the question to ask is, why is it so important? What is the reason for the primacy of truth that Paul emphasizes in this passage about putting on the armor? The first thing is that truth is foundational. Truth is foundational to your life. You cannot build on things that are untrue. The most disappointed and disillusioned people that I have ever known have been people who, at some crisis point in their lives, think, "I have been living a lie. I have been operating on untruth. I have been behaving as if things were true that were not." You've got to have the sure foundation of truth. At the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you remember, he speaks of two houses, and he compares the two houses to two sorts of people. He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." But then he contrasts the one who doesn't regard his truth, and he says he's like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So the point is, in your life, rains and floods and winds are coming. As many of you look back over 1996, if someone had told you all that would happen to you in 1996 on the first Sunday of that year, you would have said, "I don't know if I can bear it. I don't know if I can live through it. I don't know if I can stand it." Because reality is that we live in a world of pain and trouble. Jesus said, "In this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Will you be strong enough to withstand what hits you in 1997? You remember Job's sufferings and all the theologizing that his friends did about them. You remember that they assumed that all of his problems must be due to some secret, buried, unconfessed iniquity, some sort of sin, some sort of way in which he had disobeyed God or dishonored God. Fortunately, Job knew enough truth to survive his friends' theories. And God commended Job for speaking what was right. He was grounded in truth. But there was some truth about God that Job did not know. And when God revealed that truth to him at the end of the book, you remember the first thing he said to him? He said, "Gird up your loins like a man. Gird up your loins like a man." When Paul speaks of girding up the loins, he speaks of putting on a foundational piece, a belt that was put on the undergarment before anything else. This belt contained the scabbard for the sword of the Spirit. That involves, of course, using bits of truth in various scriptures and verses as the Spirit leads. But what Paul means here is truth itself, a body of truth, the whole counsel of God, as revealed in the Bible. The whole interconnected teaching from Genesis to Revelation. What he's saying is, put that on, first thing. That's the first thing you must put on. One of the passages in Scripture that I find most amusing is the famous passage where some Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over some who had evil spirits. And you remember the story is told in Acts 19, how these Jewish unbelievers decided there was magic and power in the name of Jesus. So when they encountered a demon-possessed man, the 19th chapter of Acts says that they said, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" You see, that was the moment when they had no truth to answer. Because they could not say at that moment, "I know who I am. I'm a child of God. I'm a blood-bought son of the living God. I have authority over you in the name of Jesus. And I know what the truth is." Instead, they had no truth at that point. They were blank and speechless, and the pause must have been deafening as well as embarrassing. And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, they were not founded on the truth. They did not have the truth of Scripture buckled around them. And our enemies are going to test you to see what you believe. They're going to test you to see if you know who you are, and if you know who your Savior is, and if you know the power of God. That just is normal for Christians. And you'll face it in 1997. Our foundational piece has to be that which can deal with them. God's truth as revealed in Scripture. If you fail to know it, you fail to believe it, you fail to practice it, then you will fail in fighting spiritual warfare. Truth is foundational. But the second thing to remember about it is that truth brings freedom. Truth brings freedom. While I was out of the country, Ben did an excellent study on Christian freedom one Wednesday night. And the unique thing about his study is that he pointed out that freedom is not so much freedom from things as it is freedom to do things, attempt things, or accomplish things. It's freedom toward a goal rather than freedom from a bondage that should characterize our understanding of freedom. And the illustration that Ben used was about the opera singer, Luciano Pavarotti. Pavarotti has practiced and rehearsed three very difficult arias so that he is the only person who can sing all three of them in the same performance. And Pavarotti, therefore, has, uniquely, the freedom to sing those arias. He has the freedom to actually perform that feat. When I was speaking to Steve Means about designing a Christmas card for the church, I, who still use an old clunker of a computer where DOS is the boss, was absolutely amazed at Steve's facility with his computer and his software. I said, "Design this card, put this on it, put it here, center it there, And Steve's fingers would fly, and he'd go clackety, clackety, clack, click, click, zip, zip, and it was all done. That ability that he has, that discipline that has brought him that knowledge, has made him free. Free to express himself on the computer. I marvel when I hear a great pianist who has given up hours of entertainment, hours of diversion in order to practice and learn the notes and learn the scales and learn the music theory. And then when he or she sits down at the instrument, they're able to make their fingers fly and make beautiful music. They have freedom, you see? And so the point is that Paul wants us to understand that if we've got our middle girded about with truth, that what that does, or what it did for the ancient Roman soldier, was gather up his garments so that he was free to move, so that he was free to maneuver. The soldier doesn't stumble. He can move. And this is the very point that Jesus was making in the 8th chapter of John, when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Truth simplifies. It settles the mind on this and not that. It makes choices and narrows the way and confines the attention and concentrates the mind. And that paradoxically brings you freedom. A number of years ago, there was a Christian pop song that came out called "Sometimes Hallelujah." The first time I heard it, I was really impressed with the lyrics. The reason I was impressed is because I didn't hear them correctly. What the song said was, "Let us sing with freedom unrestrained." I thought it said something else. I thought it said something profound. I thought that it said, "Let us sing the freedom of restraint." The freedom of restraint. Because you see, what the Bible is saying is, settle on the truth and don't be led every which way, and that will bring you the freedom to face the difficult times and make the hard decisions in your life. How will you deal with your marriage if divorce for any cause is not an option? If you have been like so many couples who say at the beginning of their marriage, to their credit, "Now we're not even going to consider divorce. We're not going to mention it." Then how will you deal with your marriage when troubles come? How will you deal with a pregnancy if abortion on demand is not an option for you? How will you deal with the devil if renouncing your faith is not an option for you? If you have closed doors and shut windows and made yourself the path of righteousness, then how will you deal with life? It's important for Christians to be absolutely settled in their worldview, and their worldview has to be determined by Scripture. Scripture gives you truth, and truth brings freedom. Yes, sometimes it limits your options, but that's a blessing. That will keep you from sin. And that's when we have to stand like Luther and hold fast to the truth. Who was the freest man who ever lived? Jesus. I hear S's all over. Jesus. You're saying Jesus. Of course he was. He was not restrained by sins and doubts and the things that beset us. He was a man who was joyfully choosing and doing what was right all of his life. He obeyed God, and he was perfectly in control. And if we're in him and we have his spirit, then we understand that paradox. Because Paul said to the Christian slave in the epistle to the Corinthians that the Christian slave is the Lord's freed man. So he's a slave, yet he's a free man. And then he said to the Christian freed man that he's Christ's slave, because his service is true freedom. Truth actually frees us to make godly choices. Truth frees us to follow after holiness, without which no man or woman shall see God. And then finally, the last thing truth does is refutes falsehood. And I know that should be a very obvious point. But you see, there are so many falsehoods going around. In the last days, Paul said, there would be doctrines of devils. And there is falsehood about God. There is not only atheism, that there is no God, but there is also pantheism in the air these days, that all is one and all is God. And then that pantheism has evolved into the New Age philosophy, that all is one, all is God, and we are God. So there are false ideas about God, but it is the Bible that declares who the Lord truly is. There are false ideas about Jesus, that He's not really God. He was only a great teacher. One of the funny things that happened at the Bible study I attended in England was one lady who said, well, you can't just say he was just a good bloke. And that's right. You can't just say that he was just a good bloke. As C.S. Lewis said, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or a lord. So the truth refutes falsehood about Jesus. The truth refutes falsehood about salvation. The primary falsehood that Christians adopt about salvation, of course, is that it is faith in Jesus Christ plus something. It's faith in Jesus Christ plus something that we contribute. But that, of course, is another gospel. Paul said, if anybody preaches that gospel to you, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. And then there is the false doctrine about human beings. That human beings are just growing better and better. That all of them have a spark of the divine in them. Or that people are basically good. And the Bible teaches something, of course, entirely different. That the heart is desperately wicked. And the thoughts and intents of men's hearts are only evil continually without the Holy Spirit. And the man without the Spirit does not know the things of the Spirit of God. Nor can he know them, because they're foolishness to him. So, brothers and sisters, these are falsehoods about the most fundamental things in life and the most fundamental beings in the universe. And yet, we have to know the truth about them. How did Jesus pray for His church? In John 17, 17 through 20, He said, sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. He was praying for you years ago on the night of His arrest when He said, sanctify them, set them apart, make them grow in grace by learning truth. Sanctify them by Your truth. Every person who has been truly changed for the better has always been changed by truth. Every person who has ever become a Christian has become a Christian through realizing, understanding, and believing the truth which is in Christ Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Sometimes it is very, very hard to accept truth, and then to embrace it, and then to secure yourself with it for the fight. But you see, you cannot simply take a verse like this and say, oh yes, yes, I believe this is true. I believe that this is good for me. I believe that I should do this sometimes. That's what we tend to do, isn't it? We take a look at a phrase like, having girded your waist with truth, and we tend to say, well, I do like this belt, and I want it to be part of my wardrobe, but I don't need to wear it every day. But Paul says, yes, you do. There is an unremitting fight from the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is spiritual warfare. There are decisions for you to make. There is opposition for you to endure. There is persecution that you will suffer. And you must say, I am ready for whatever comes because I have secured myself with this belt. this view of the world, this way of looking at things is what encircles me. I want to fight unencumbered. I want to maneuver for the Lord. I don't want to trip over myself. I secure myself with truth so that I will be free. In this year, I admonish you and encourage you again to open your Bibles afresh and begin to saturate your soul with truth. Begin to remind yourself and strengthen yourself with the time-tested truths of Scripture. Secure yourself so that you will be free for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the word of your truth. We thank you that your Scripture is God-breathed. We thank you that we have copies of it and translations of it, editions of it designed to help us and explain to us the hard things. But we pray, Father, most of all, that you would give us the inclination, the deep desire to drink deeply of the wells of truth, and that you would give us your Holy Spirit to make the truth that we read real to our hearts. We pray, Lord God, that we might, like the Apostle John, rejoice in truth, like his church in Ephesus. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us the ability to secure ourselves and to be free to follow you more closely in 1997. Heavenly Father, we must resist the false philosophies of the world, and we are so sorry, Lord God, for how much of the world's spirits we have imbibed. We ask you to forgive us for thinking so much like unbelievers all around us. Bring us back, Lord God, to the place where we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Bring us back, Lord God, to your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, no matter what darkness this year may bring. In Jesus' name, for his sake and for his glory, we ask these things. Amen.